This morning's text comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have given us. This word that brings life to our souls. It brings us to a place where we see a great dependence that we have on you. And so, Father, as churches across this city gather, we ask that they would be dependent upon this word. This word that you have given to your people, that they would long for you and that they would hunger and thirst for you. And that would be true of us here this hour as we look at this word, that our souls would desire more of the Holy of Holies. Lord, for those that have strayed, would you use your word to call them back, cutting like a two-edged sword, drawing them back to the truths of who you are. Father, we ask that our time would be honoring, that the meditation of my heart would be displayed as we look at your word, and that our souls would be enlivened to the things of heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The idea of worship is something I think is so fascinating. As I was preparing this, I was thinking about how different individuals and different groups think about worship. You know, sociologists think about worship, psychologists think about worship, philosophers think about worship. Everyone has a thought about worship. And the more and more I thought about that, and I was reflecting on just Paul's idea in Romans, where he talks about that we've exchanged the glory of God to worship mortal man, images of mortal man, creeping things, creatures. The creation has now become the thing that man desires to worship. And that thought and how we see that throughout society, it doesn't take long. We could probably pull up anyone in here's social media feed, and we could see very quickly what people worship, what people are about. Worship is something, whether you want to admit it or not, everyone does. We all are devoted to something. We are willing to give our time and our efforts to, our money to, and these are the things that we worship. Christians, though, Christians come to worship Christ. You came here this morning to worship Jesus. Our worship is intrinsically different. I think one theologian helps us define worship. He says this: worship is the whole point of everything. It is the purpose of history, the goal of the whole Christian story. Worship is not one segment of the Christian life, among others. Worship is the entire Christian life, seen as a priestly offering to God. And when we meet together as a church, our time of worship is not merely a preliminary to something else. Rather, it is the whole point of our existence as the body of Christ. All of life for the Christian is worship. Worship of God. The theologian wants us to understand that we are to be intrinsically a people devoted to God, in thought, deed, and word. The psalmist exposes this reality. The psalmist says, yes, life is all of worship. And he identifies that worship is something we experience. Worship is something that we do day in and day out. The psalmist identifies that God is worthy of all worship, despite how we feel, Despite how tired you may be, despite how bad of a week it may have been, despite all of the circumstances of life, the psalmist identifies God must be praised. The psalmist identifies that our lives, every moment, is to be for God, submitted to Him, devoted to His ways. This is true worship. The psalmist demonstrates that all of life is worship as we reflect the greatness of God. In the Psalms, we see truths all throughout. This morning, what I'm going to do is break down the overarching book of Psalms. And you may be going, wow, that's 150 chapters. And don't worry, I'm only going to actually be in one of those Psalms. It's not Psalm 119. You're welcome. But I'm going to break down where we're going to be in the Psalms, why we're in the Psalms, and then reflect on Psalm 1 as the gatekeeper for the entire book. And so, let's look. Why are we in the Psalms? One theologian says this: the Psalms are expressions of holy feeling, which can be understood by those only who have become alive to such feeling. First and foremost, we are in the Psalms because this is God's worship book for us. We are in the Psalms this summer, taking a break from Luke. We'll be back in the fall, taking a break from that book because God has given us a worship book. What we see in this worship book is the reality of how God's people throughout history have praised Him. This worship book reveals to us how important our worship is, not to us, but how important our worship is to God. God really cares how we worship. So much so, He gave us a book. A book about how we are to worship Him. You see, our worship songs reflect what we believe about God. They reflect what we believe about man. And the use of the Psalms as a worship book reveals what God's people have historically believed about God. What God's people have historically believed about man. They reveal who God's people are and who they have sought to worship. Now, some of you may remember the major points of last week's sermon. Some of you. I'm going to take a poll and guess that most of you don't, and that's okay. But I'm willing to bet that some of you, if not most of you, remember the songs we sang. Maybe a line from a song. Why is that? Because you sang them. They have a nice melody to them. You sang them as you drove to work. You sang them as you drove to the grocery store. You sang them as you did dishes. You sang them as you did your normal household chores. Songs reflect what we believe about God and man. And when we remember those songs, they pour into our heart. Now, most of you probably don't remember. Action step 3, seek peace. It's action step 3 last week from Jeff's sermon. Now, some of you probably should have been reciting that as you were heading into work. Seek peace today, especially on the Lord. Seek peace, seek peace, seek peace. But you probably weren't saying that. And that's okay, because the songs that we sing also reflect deep biblical truths. I regularly think that Alan has one of the most difficult jobs when it comes to Sunday morning prep. Alan's duty on Sunday mornings is to bring us to the throne of grace with songs that reflect truth. Alan's not here to make us feel better. Alan's not here to make sure you have a good week. Alan is here that you would leave here having praised the Holy of Holies in spirit and in truth. And so, Alan, we thank you for that. That you would take seriously our worship of God. You are mirroring what God's people have historically done. God's people have historically been a people concerned about how we will worship God. For example, in ancient Judaism, the Psalms were the songbook of the people. Josephus records for us the title of the Psalms as being the hymn book of the Second Temple, meaning by the 6th century BC, the Psalms would have been regularly sung in the temple. as a part of practice. The New Testament furthers this reality. We see the Psalms quoted 116 times in the New Testament. These are quoted by Jesus, they're quoted by the apostles. And this reflects a reality that by Jesus' time in the first century, the Jews would have known the Psalms. They would have known them by heart. They would have memorized them. They would have had these things pouring out of them because they heard them constantly. There's also an exhortation. Pastor Ben read one of those exhortations in Colossians, but in Ephesians 5, we also get the exhortation that Christians should be addressing each other with psalms. Paul wrote this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Some of you should be very thankful that I'm not going to sing to you. Some of you think that's funnier because you actually know I can't sing. But the reality is, what Paul is wanting us to understand, that as Christians, we should be exhorting one another on with truth. Truth is found in the book of Psalms. Now, the early church also was famous for using the Psalms. And we're only going to look at the early church. That doesn't mean the other eras of church history are less significant. It just means that I wanted to look at the early church because I think every era of church history looks back at the early church. Because the early church fathers understood things being disciples of the apostles that reflect a truth that transcends time. One scholar, as he's looking at Athanasius of Alexandria and his a letter that he had written, he says this about Athanasius' understanding of the Psalms. Athanasius is writing in the 3rd century into the 4th century. He says this, "Some imagine that on account of the sweetness of the sound, the psalms are rendered musically for the sake of the ear's delight. But this is not so." Let's pause there. The psalms aren't written beautifully. They're not sung beautifully for you to go, "Oh, that's such a beautiful tune." That's not why they're written. That's not why they're sung. The purpose of liturgical music, we could also say, is not sensual or material. The purpose is spiritual. Athanasius says, the purpose of the psalms being sung is for the benefit of the soul. This early church understanding, coupled with the New Testament exhortation to use the psalms in corporate gatherings, clearly outlines an imperative that Christians have understood for 2,000 years. Christians should use the Psalms in both corporate and private worship. Why? Because they benefit the soul. When we read truth, when we sing truth, our souls come alive to God. It's why we gather. From the early church on, the Psalms have captivated God's people. I actually think we could say they've captivated people in general, but they've captivated specifically God's people. I have a friend who, we were friends in college, and he knew that I had begun this endeavor with Jeff Knight to work through a commentary on the Psalms. Over 1,200 pages. It's by William Plumer, and it's filled with notes and comments from pastors and theologians throughout the history of the church. 3 weeks ago, not knowing I was preparing for a sermon in the Psalms, he asks, "Do you think you'll ever actually finish that Psalms book?" We started April of 2019. We're in like Psalm 100. We may never finish the Psalms book. But it brings forth a reality. The Psalms are so fascinating to us as God's people that we have devoted deep study to them. Every major pastor you've ever thought of has done a sermon in the Psalms. Every major influential person that you can think of within Christendom has thought about the Psalms. The Psalms are something that have captivated God's people. So much so that I think they've even influenced our cultural moment. You go to a hotel today, you may find a Bible, but if you don't find a full Bible, you're at least going to find a Gideon's Bible that will include the Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament. Saying something about the significance of both the Psalms and Proverbs. If you go to a funeral for a non-Christian, you may hear, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Reflecting a reality, the non-Christian wants comfort. What brings comfort? God's word. Psalm 23, probably the most known passage in all of Scripture for most people that know the Psalms. If a non-Christian is to have read any of the Bible, they have read the Psalms. So it matters that we know what these Psalms are about. It matters that we know that these Psalms are about how we worship God and why we worship God. Now, the Psalms are written in a certain way to help us remember them. They're written in a way to give us deeper understanding. And so that's important for us to think about, that this inspired worship book from God is written in a specific way. And so I encourage you to write these down as we go through them. We're going to go through them somewhat swiftly just for the sake of time. But you should know there are different types of psalms. And you should also know that scholars debate about what types of psalms there are. And so I've chosen one of the longer categorizations of psalms. This comes from the ESV Study Bible. So if you have one of those, you can see that in the beginning notes of the ESV Study Bible. And it includes 9 types of psalms. We have psalms of lament. These are pleas to God for help amid trouble. I actually would encourage you to write these down because you may be in a season. You say, I'm just in a season of lament, and I want to pray these psalms back to God. I encourage you, write these down as we work through them. We have psalms of lament that are pleas to God. Psalm 12 and 13 are examples of that. We have hymns of praise, and these call God's people to praise Him for who He is and what He has done. Psalm 8, 93 and 145. Hymns of thanksgiving, self-explanatory, but these are psalms where God's people thank Him for what He has done, specifically thanking Him, Psalm 9 and 30. We have hymns celebrating God's law. These praise God for the law that He has provided, for the instruction He has given His people, Psalm 119 being the most famous example. We have wisdom psalms. These reflect wisdom for life. These look very similar to the Proverbs, Psalm 1 and 37. We have songs of confidence, and these are meant to remind God's people to trust in God, Psalm 23 being of most significant. We have royal psalms, psalms that point to David's monarchy as a blessing for all of God's people, for all of the nations. These are also known as messianic psalms, pointing to Jesus. Jesus, the fulfillment of all of these. Psalm 20, 21, 72, 110 of most famous accounts. We have historical psalms, and these are reminders about what God has done. And you see in these psalms where there's this song about what God has done throughout the history. We're used to songs where we talk about the breakup we had and the truck that broke down and the dog that got ran over and the woman that left us. The God's people were not singing those types of songs. God's people were singing songs about what He had accomplished. He parted the Red Sea. He led them into the Promised Land. We have prophetic hymns, calls for people of God to be faithful because God has and will bring about the day of justice. Psalm 81. Not only are there different types of psalms, though, but they're written in a specific way, a way to make them easier. And I encourage you to look at these on your own as we reference them. And I'm no literary scholar. I'm not going to pretend to be. And so if you're up here and I say something that may not sound grammatically true, I apologize, and you can feel free to correct me. But there's one particular literary device used in the Psalms over and over again to help God's people memorize them, and that is parallelism. And if I say parallelism wrong at some point throughout this list, I encourage you to go home and say parallelism 9 times in a row and see how you do. And so, for example, we have to start off 6 ways parallelism appears in the Psalms. We have synonymous parallelism. This is the second line of a couplet repeats, in some sense, the first line. So the first line is repeated in idea. Psalm 51:1 is an example of that. We have antithetical parallelism, where the second line of a couplet represents the opposite of the first line. For example, Psalm 11:2. We have synthetic parallelism. The second line develops or completes the thought from the first line. For example, Psalm 27:6. Emblematic parallelism, where one line presents the thought of the other line as a simile. Example, Psalm 25:14. We have stair-like parallelism, where the first line is present in the second, but is furthered in development. Example 29:1-2. And then we have introverted parallelism, where the lines of the psalm form a chiasm. They bring to an X. Example, Psalm 124:7. That's an important way that the Hebrew people would have understood these, reading these in ancient Hebrew. We also have in Psalm 119 what's called an acrostic, where we see alphabetically Aleph to Tav in the Hebrew alphabet, you can see this up here, and if you look in your Bibles, I believe most Bibles have the headings of these, you'll see that Psalm 119 is broken up into 8 verses over 22 sections, the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Tav. And so you can see this up here, and you'll see on the right, I've highlighted it. And so in Hebrew, you read right to left. And so right to left starts with Aleph, and then you have the first 8 verses, and then we move into Bet, and then so on and so on and so on. And this would have been a way for individuals to have memorized all of Psalm 119. Because we look at Psalm 119 and say, I don't know how anyone could have ever memorized that. Well, if you remember in ancient Hebrew, you will memorize it. It's the ancient Hebrew alphabet. So, it also sounds a lot cooler in ancient Hebrew, but I'm not going to do that for you. So, but you can find these acrostic tools even in our own modern notion on how to memorize. Corey Poland, on staff here, constantly is trying to get me to use acrostics to memorize Scripture. Acrostics is a very simple way for individuals to memorize God's Word. Very simple way. And it's how God's people memorize these 22 sections containing 8 verses. It's also important to note that the book of Psalms contains 5 books. There's 5 different books with different authors. We often think the Psalms are written by David, and that's true. They are written by David, some of them, but not all of them. And so what we see in these 5 books is the reality that God's people took seriously worship of him across different times of his people. And so we have book 1, Psalm 1-41, which is primarily written by David. There's a couple of psalms, Psalm 10 and 33, that were not written by David. And these psalms specifically focus on giving confidence about what God alone can do in times of distress. I would encourage you, with each of these, the different psalms have different purposes, and I would encourage you in some sense on these, that in Psalm 1, if you want to see the God that we worship, you should look at the first book of Psalms. If you want to see the God that we worship, go to the book of Psalms, the first book of Psalms. In book 2, Psalms 42-72, we see the first group of psalms by the sons of Korah. If you don't remember, Korah was swallowed up by God for being wicked, and his sons refused to stand by his side. They stood and followed the Lord, and so we see several of their psalms throughout the book of Psalms, but in book 2 in particular, we see the most of them. It contains many historical psalms that remind God's people what he has done. It concludes with Solomon's only psalm. If you're looking for a reminder about God's faithfulness, go to book 2 of the Psalms. Book 3 of the Psalms, 73-89, are most of the psalms from Asaph. They're darker in tone. We see the turmoil in the psalmist, the angst. And so I would encourage you, if God feels far off, find solace in book 3 of the Psalms. But don't just stay in book 3, because book 4 is written in many ways as a response to book 3. Book 4, Psalm 90-106, is where we see how God answers prayers of his people. We see God active and imminent in the lives of his people. His covenant promise to be fulfilled. Psalm 90 is the only psalm for Moses. And if you are in need of being reminded of what God has done throughout the history of his people, go to book 4 of the Psalms. Book 5, Psalm 107-150, is the closing book of the Psalms, and these psalms are psalms of praise and remembrance, psalms of being reminded of what God has answered along the way. It includes the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, and they remind us that we are to worship God. And so if you're looking for new language to add to your prayer time, go to book 5 of the Psalms. I want to praise God more richly. Go to book 5 of the Psalms. Now, ultimately, across these categories, the different authors and books we see in the Psalms, they identify for us the most explicit thing is that the worship of God really matters. That God cares about how we worship Him. That it would be ordered in a specific way. That order matters to God. These Psalms reveal truth to us about God by guiding us how we worship Him as the true and living God. But the Psalms aren't just about how we worship God. The Psalms are about why we worship God. Let me say that one more time. The Psalms are not just about how we worship God, but they are about why we worship God. They reveal the truths of who God is, and they teach us how and why we must worship Him. So what do the Psalms teach us? There's no better place than to turn to Psalm 1. And so open your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 1 and follow along as I work through this. Psalm 1 has been identified as the gatekeeper of the whole book. Some have said that Psalm 1 is the gatekeeper of the whole Bible. Before we look at Psalm 1 and 1:1, let's think about that idea. We have identified the book of Psalms is a worship book for God's people, a book of poetry, yet it is considered by many to be the book that unlocks an understanding for all of the scriptures. Why? Why does this book of poetry about how we worship God and why we worship God unlock our understanding of all of the scriptures? First and foremost, the psalm identifies the entire point of the Bible. There is a God. There are wicked who will be judged, and there are righteous who will be blessed. The first psalm gets at the very core of the human problem. The world is broken, and we need restoration. I think the psalm addresses this in 4 ways. If you don't get these written down, that's okay. They'll be at the heading of each slide. There is a blessed life. There are wicked people. God's ways lead to blessedness. God's way leads to blessedness. The wicked will fade, and the righteous will be with God. So let's turn to that first idea. There is a blessed life. The opening of the psalm suggests the possibility of a blessed life. Notice that not everyone has this blessed life. 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What does it mean to be blessed? A modern notion of this statement, maybe a modern rendering of 1:1 is this: happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So if you're searching for happiness, Psalm 1 is for you. It's revealing a truth here that the blessed life, the happy life, is unlocked in some sense in Psalm 1. Martin Luther said this about Psalm 1, Psalm 1:1, there is no man on earth who does not wish it might go well with him. Identifying a timeless truth, we're all searching for happiness. We're all searching for something to be happy about, something to be happy in. And Psalm 1 says the blessed life is explicitly not found in the ways of the wicked. It is not found in the ways of the world. A simple yet profound truth. The happy life, the blessed life, is not found in the ways of the wicked or in the ways of the unrighteous. Pulling from Paul in Romans 1, this would mean that the blessed life is not found in being covetousness or in having malice. It's not found in envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. It means you won't find the blessed life gossiping, slandering, hating God, being insolent, haughty, or boastful, or by disobeying your parents. Lastly, you won't find the blessed life in living foolishly, faithlessly, heartlessly, or ruthlessly. Let's contextualize that for a moment. You won't find the blessed life talking behind others' backs. You won't find the blessed life on Instagram wishing you had your friend's vacation. You won't find the blessed life on a screen fantasizing about someone who's not your spouse. You won't find the blessed life at the end of a bottle. You won't find the blessed life fulfilling your sexual perversions. You will not find the blessed life in wickedness. Happiness is not found there. Now you may be going, Christian, those are all very negative things. And you know, I'm not there. I'm not struggling with those. I'm a Christian after all. I'm fighting sin in a different way. And so maybe we should contextualize that for our Christian context. You won't find the blessed life in success. Tom Brady, after winning his third Super Bowl ring, an interview with 60 Minutes, says this. After winning the ring, he asks the question. He says, there's got to be more than this. It's a very famous interview. You should go find it on YouTube. He says, there's got to be more than this. At the apex of success, Tom Brady, arguably one of the greatest football players ever, one of the greatest sports winners ever, says there's got to be more than this. You won't find the blessed life in success. You also won't find the blessed life. Some of you have figured that out. You said, I'm at the top. I've been at the top. That's not where the blessed life is. And so maybe you need to hear this. You won't find the blessed life in having lots of kids. You won't find the blessed life in finding six. You won't have the blessed life because your kids are successful. You won't find the blessed life in having a nice car. You won't find a blessed life because you did lots of stuff, went on amazing vacation, and made lots of money. The blessed life from the psalmist, from Psalm 1, is that you will not find the blessed life in the things of the world, but that there is one way to the blessed life. Psalm 1 clearly and emphatically points to the gospel. Do you see how this is the gatekeeper for the entire Bible? Psalm 1 points to the gospel, which says there is only one way to the blessed life, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. As I was meditating just on this morning coming in, Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Goes up on the mountain and he sat down teaching them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. The understanding of the blessed life begins with seeing that you have a great need for a great Savior. In Romans 4, I think Paul helps us out, connecting all of the Scripture together to this idea that blessedness comes through the forgiveness of sins. In Psalm 32, he quotes David saying this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The blessed man is a man whose sin is forgiven. The blessed woman is a woman whose sins have been cleansed. Friends, that is the beginning of the blessed life. Faith in Jesus Christ. The blessed life begins with faith in Christ. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is a man who has believed God and trusted Him, who is utterly and entirely dependent upon God. The blessed man believes the gospel. The blessed woman believes the gospel, that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, has conquered the grave by dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. And so if you're not a Christian here today, you're like, I see Christian friends. I want to know what makes them different. Why does their life look so different than mine? Look here. The blessed life starts with faith in Jesus. And it's not just a blessed life for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. It's a blessed life forever and ever. Now, this first verse also identifies another truth, that there are wicked people. The first verse identifies that these wicked people not only are present, but that they want to steer away the blessed men and women. This is very reminiscent of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right? On Christian's journey to the city, we see obstinate, we see pliable, or we see worldly wise man. Pictures being painted for us. There will be people who will come into your life who will seek to take you away from the gospel, who want nothing more than for your life to not look like Jesus's. They come on the scene representing the wicked of the age who look to offer counsel to the blessed man. It's a warning from Bunyan. It's a warning from Psalm 1. Don't look like the wicked. Don't look like the sinner, the scoffer. Flee from their teachings and ways, for they do not bring the blessed life. No matter how appealing they may be, they do not bring the blessed life. The first psalm does not leave us hanging with this opening verse, though. It doesn't just say, don't be like the wicked, but it gives us the way that God calls for the blessed life. God's way to the blessed life is found in Psalm 2, where we see this: the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed life starts with faith in Christ, and the blessed life continues as we meditate on the law and we delight in God. Now, husbands, I have a task for you. For the first half of the husbands in the room, I want you this week, I want you to go home, and I want you to have picked up some flowers, and I want you to write a note to your wife, and when she inevitably looks at you and goes, dear, why did you do this? I want you to say, because I delight in you. You are such a great treasure of mine. Ladies, I just want some, hopefully something good for some half of you. The other half of you, I'm very sorry for what's about to happen. Because the other half of men, I want you to do the same thing. And I want, when they inevitably ask, why did you do this? I want you to say, it's my duty. We're married. Do you see the picture? The blessed man is not reading God's word because it's duty. The blessed man is not meditating on God's word because he has to. The blessed man is meditating on God's word because he gets to. The picture is being painted for us that God is not after conformation. He's not looking for us just to fit into a mold. God is wanting to take our lives and transform them. Jesus is looking to transform our lives. Not just conform them, but transform them from being dead to alive that we would resemble Christ. That's what happens when we delight in God's law. That's what happens when we meditate on His word day and night. The blessed life is found in delighting in the word. The blessed life is found in the word. It's kept by running the race. So Christian, I think it's worth asking this question. If you've put your faith in Christ, do you have the blessed life? I think it's worth asking yourself, am I happy with my life? I'm a Christian. Am I genuinely happy? Not, take away all the circumstances of life, whatever ailment may be going on, whatever job status you may have, whatever social status you may have, but asking that question, am I happy? And I think it's worth asking the next question. If the answer to that is no, is the Word of God the delight of your heart? Do you meditate on it day and night? The blessed life, the happy life, is continued because Christians run the race, meditating and delighting in the Word of God. Now, don't hear me say that you're going in and out of salvation. That's not at all what I'm saying. You are positionally righteous before a holy God. But if you want to delight in that righteousness, be in His Word. Be about His Word. The Christian life is a life of delight. The Christian life is a life that reflects the great beauty of the gospel. A note for application on that. Find something in God's word. Find an idea. Become fascinated by it. Become enthralled with it. Meditate on it. Chew it. Spit it out. Pick it back up. Chew it again. Meditate on the word of God and let it flow from your heart. See how God's word will impact your lives. This past year, in our college students, we were in the Gospel of Luke. And one of the common themes, and I hope they would say this, like one of the most common themes that came out over and over again was the idea that we are to have a supreme satisfaction in Christ. That idea came out of an overflow of studying and meditating on Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is preeminent in all. If that's true, He must be our supreme satisfaction. Jesus. Meditate on him. Meditate on his word. A question to think about. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Is it God and his word? What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? And if you say, I have no idea where to start, I encourage you to start in Psalm 1. When we do this, when we meditate on God's law, when it becomes our delight, we become like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, the blessed man prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. One tangible result, like a real result you'll see in your life if you're living the blessed life, is that you will bear fruit for the living God. That if we delight in the word, if it's the meditation of our hearts day and night, we will produce good things for the kingdom of God. Why? The psalmist says, because we are like a tree rooted along a stream. The deeply rooted life leads to an abundantly fruitful life. The deeply rooted life in here leads to an abundantly fruitful life. I once heard it said, this will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this. The deeply rooted life leads to abundantly fruitful life. But notice this, it's fruit that's born in its season. I love the Psalms for things like this, because the psalmist is reminding us that it's not every day is going to be the most fruitful ever. Eventually, the apple tree stops producing apples for a season. Eventually, if you go out in the dead of winter and you're like, where's all the corn at in a cornfield? You're going to see there is no corn in the cornfield. Fruit is produced in its season. The psalmist understands this. He's reminding us something. And so I encourage you, dear saint, if you're here to say here today and you said, I want happiness, I delight in God's law, I really do, I meditate on it day and night, but I'm just not producing fruit like I once was. The night seems dark and my best days seem behind me. I want you to hear this psalm. In its season will bear fruit. I want you to hear this. Stay rooted. Stay planted. Stay the course. Be a tree that is deeply rooted in the Word of God. When Paul tells Timothy to run the race, to stay the course, he's not telling it because he knows Timothy's going to have the best day ever, every single day. Every day can't be the best day ever. But we are told to stay the course because there will be hard days. And the reason we run the race is because we are deeply rooted as a people meditating on God's word day and night. And so whether it's because of the loss of a loved one, a breakup, a loss of a job, or just the regular aches and pangs of life, this psalm is for you, reminding you the blessed life is the deeply rooted life. Be a deeply rooted tree next to the streams of living water. Now to close, the wicked will fade and the righteous will be with God. The closing verse of this psalm, the first psalm, makes a claim about the end. David says this in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Friends, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, hear this promise. The Lord sees you and he knows you, and he promises a day when the wicked will be no more. The blessed life is a life that you can have now and forever. Whenever I hear this claim, and it's so interesting, a word study would be fantastic in this. I think about the end of John's revelation. Jesus says to John, John's just kind of watching this happen. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portions will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The blessed life is the life that you can begin living right now. And it's the life that you live in and out of the seasons that are hard and good, flowing with hope, knowing there will be a day that you stand before the Lord and he says, "It is done." And the wicked will be judged, every tear will be wiped away, and we will be with our God, and he will be with us. So why do the Psalms matter? Because the Psalms expose us to the reality that our worship of God isn't about emotions. It's not frivolous. It's not about how we feel or how good or bad our day is. No, in the Psalms, we are reminded that our worship of God is for the benefit of our souls and that we worship the one true and living God because he is worthy of worship. Psalm 1 teaches us explicitly that by revealing that there is a holy God, that there are wicked people, and that there are the blessed people, the righteous people. The psalm reminds us that the wicked will see their day of judgment. The righteous who have been made such because of Christ's death and resurrection will be blessed. And lastly, this psalm reminds us that we will be with our God and that he will be with us. That's the hope we have. And so one final thing as we close here this morning with this sermon. The Psalms are meant for our worship as we sing them, but the Psalms are also meant for our worship as we pray them. And so I want to close this morning. I encourage you to follow along. And as we do this summer, I want to challenge you to begin developing this habit on your own. There is nothing more sweet than praying the words of God back to him. And so we are going to pray through Psalm 1, praising the holy God and thanking him for what he has done. And so I encourage you, you can follow along as we pray through Psalm 1, 1 through 6. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for the man and woman to be blessed, to know you, and to be made righteous. We thank you that you have given us your word that helps us to not walk in the ways of the wicked, to not stand in the ways of sinners, to not sit in the way of scoffers. So keep us, O Lord. Lord, we come confessing that your word is not often our delight, that we fail to meditate on it day and night, and we ask that you would draw us deeply into your word, that we would be like trees planted by streams of water, yielding fruit for you, O Lord, for your kingdom. Lord, longing and hoping for the day where the wicked will be judged, where the righteous will be before you proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, our God." God, we thank you for the righteousness that you have given to us, imputed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. By faith, we are yours. We thank you for making us the blessed man, for making us the blessed woman. We rejoice in this gospel this day. May our lives reflect that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.